Well, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. And again, if you're using the Pew Bible, the page number is in the bulletin. Matthew chapter 9. Let's read our passage for the morning and then we'll take a little longer look at it. Let's look at Matthew 9 verses 1 to 8. And getting into the boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought him to him a paralytic, lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. When it comes to your greatest needs in life, how do you determine what those are? Everyone has to have a grid that they think through this kind of question with. What are your greatest needs in life? Again, if you were to listen to the world, your most pressing needs could range from having the newest iPhone to early retirement, depending on who you talk to. Or your needs could include a newer vehicle or successful kids, whatever successful kids means. And the list could go on and on. All you have to do is watch the commercials that flood our screens and our airwaves, and you'll get some sort of idea of what people in the world think is the most important thing every human needs in their life. But I'm more concerned about you. What is it that you think is most important to you just as a creature? What are some of those basic needs of your life, and how do you go about determining them? In order to get a biblical answer, which is what we're always after, you should also ask the same question a different way, and you should ask, what does God say my most pressing needs are? Because on the surface, we would all agree, if my list doesn't match his, mine's wrong. So when we think about this issue of what our greatest needs are, we got to think, what does God say about these needs? And the answer seems clear through Scripture. And I know this is generic and we could nuance it to death, but for our morning's purposes, your greatest need as a creature is to rightly relate to and glorify your Creator. That is one of the most basic ways that we can put it. As a creature, you were created to rightly relate to God and reflect Him on this earth. Now, because of sin, we love to build our own little rebellious kingdoms. And we not only make war with God, but we also fail to point to Him as the ultimate treasure in life. So we don't do this. And we don't do this, we willingly don't do it. Again, since this is the case, in order to rightly relate to God, like I'm saying we're supposed to be doing, now that I'm a sinner, one of my most basic needs now becomes forgiveness. More important than almost anything else you could name is forgiveness. We're going to see a great illustration of that in our passage this morning. Our gracious God has not only said that you need forgiveness, but He's also promised to give it to everyone who comes to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. Again, think about it. Before we dive into our passage, all the people on the earth that are at war with God can begin to relate to Him in a way that's not an enemy like we naturally do, Ephesians 2, but we can begin to relate to Him in a way that He calls His children. Rather than becoming our judge of eternal condemnation, He can become our Father through eternal restoration, if you will. All this hinges on our most basic need, forgiveness. And again, because of coming to Christ in repentance and faith, forgiveness is secured as ours in Christ alone. Our text this morning is going to bring a little bit more assurance to us as believers and even help clarify some things as an unbeliever that Christ alone has the authority to give you what you need most in life. If our need is to rightly relate to and reflect the glory of our Creator, then we also need to add to that list, we need the Creator's forgiveness. And that's exactly what we're going to see in this passage, that Christ has the authority to give you exactly what you need most. So this morning, as I said several times throughout prayers and different comments, I'm praying that God will give you more reasons to love Jesus as we see his full authority on display in this passage. And one of the main reasons I love this passage is it is such a culmination of what we've been studying. I know we're in Matthew 9, we've got a long ways to go. But we've been seeing miracle after miracle after miracle, and now you get to see some of the method to the madness. What was the reasoning behind all these miracles? Our passage is going to show you. So if you want to know that Jesus has authority to not just forgive sins, but to forgive your sins, then you need to look at Matthew 9, 1 to 8 and see what we're going to outline as the claim, the proof, and the impact of his authority to forgive sins. Jesus is going to clearly display his authority here, and he's going to show you through the claim, the proof, and the impact of that authority to forgive sins. But let's look at verses 1 and 2 again, just to see the claim of the authority of Christ to forgive sins. Look at verses 1 and 2 one more time. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some of the people brought him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." So Jesus literally says to someone, "You're forgiven." He claims it here. Now Matthew picks up in verse 1 where our last story left off. If you'll remember, Jesus crossing the storm and the sea that he calmed. They get out of the boats. The two demons come up to him. Two demon-possessed men come up to him. He does the miracle there, and the people of the Gadarenes say, "Get away from us." So Jesus gets in the boat, and they go back to Capernaum. That's where we pick up here. You got to remember that Matthew's goal in this is to build a theological point. So when you read parallel accounts, you're going to notice this seems a little out of place. Again, we said it early on, and we say it often, Matthew's not trying to be chronological. He's not trying to give you a clear timeline of when things happen. He's setting up points to make big theological points. And that's what he does here with this passage. So we find ourselves back in Capernaum, back with Jesus among the people, and crowds have gathered. So again, after being told to leave the Gadarenes, they make their way back to Capernaum, which is his town. And particularly, if you'll remember, when he healed Peter's mother-in-law, it seems like Peter's house was where he stayed for his years of ministry in this area. Now again, remember, last time we saw Jesus in Capernaum, he was so popular, he couldn't get time away to even breathe and relax. Remember, he's a human. He is God, but he also is truly human. And so he got on the boat to go take a nap. Remember that? It was evening, and he goes to sleep. Now he's back, and the same thing's happening again. Crowds are filling his presence, and he is surrounded. Again, according to Mark and Luke, Matthew doesn't comment, but according to Mark and Luke, there was a huge group that had gathered in Peter's house as Jesus was teaching. And there were people that were there because they wanted to be healed. There were people there because they wanted their friends or loved ones to be healed. There were people there who were just interested in a showdown. I mean, this guy's doing great things. But I want you to listen to Luke 5:17. Just listen to this passage. There were also religious leaders there who were there for very particular reasons. Look at Luke 5:17. One of those days, as Jesus was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. So you have this massive crowd of Jews, even including the religious leaders who did not like Jesus. You have these massive crowds from all over Israel coming to see and hear what's going on with Jesus. So again, as we pick up in Matthew 9, the Jews have come from all over to witness what's going on. And of course, you have various reasons of why people are there, and no way we could go into every little detail on each one. But when Matthew in verse 2 says, "And some people brought to him a paralytic," you got to remember, Matthew's got a point he's trying to get to. Matthew will often just tell you the what of a situation. He rarely goes into great detail on the how. Does that make sense? He's just trying to get you to understand a paralytic was brought to him. So I don't ever want to make all the gospel authors have the same voice, meaning they put different details in for different reasons. We don't need to make them all say the same thing the same way. They all agree. That's not my point, that there's any disagreement, but they all tell it a little bit different way. But I think it's helpful here for you to get a better understanding of what we're dealing with the setting, so that as we go through Matthew, you're able to clearly picture it in your mind. Again, Matthew tells you a lot more about what happened than how it happened, but I think it's going to be helpful. Look at Mark 2. Hold your spot in Matthew. Go to your right, one book, Mark 2. And you'll get a little bit of the setting that Matthew skips Because again, his purposes are a little different than Mark's. And listen to this description, and then we're going to try to set the scene for you before the showdown happens, okay? So Mark 2, 1 to 4, just listen to what it says. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. I mean, just those couple of verses set a scene for you that you need to try to picture in your head. So Jesus comes back to Capernaum, and this is kind of the epitome of a standing room only, right? He's teaching and healing, and there's so many people gathered, there's no room, and it adds even at the door. This is a more than packed house. They're overflowing. And so I want you to remember what he said he's doing to this crowd. It says that he's preaching the word to them. And no doubt, this would have been the same message that we're used to Jesus giving, and that is repent because the kingdom's coming. Jesus, the king, is here to bring the message that the kingdom is coming. And the warning he gives is before this kingdom comes, a judgment will take place. And if you do not repent and respond rightly to the king and his message, when that kingdom comes, you will have been swept away in judgment and you will not enter it. And so he labored in the Sermon on the Mount to make sure that the crowds understood their righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Because their righteousness has to be what we called whole righteousness. You can't have external righteousness only and enter the kingdom. It has to be internal and external. It has to be true, whole righteousness. If you lack that, you will enter eternal conscious torment, not the kingdom. This is what Jesus has been preaching, and this is what we're assuming he preached here. So Jesus is still preaching to these crowds, and they're flocking to him. And remember, this place is packed. So then you have these four friends who take their paralytic friend, right? We don't know to what degree he's paralyzed, but he's a paralytic to some degree. And they want to take him to meet Jesus, and so they bring him to Peter's house. Now, just a quick word on these friends. I'm just going to be honest. These are the kind of friends you need to make in life, okay? As I read this passage and I think through the situation, these friends were dedicated to do the right thing to get their friend the most help needed. I want to point out that they had to have passed by 1,000 excuses to even be in this position we find them in. I mean, imagine if they say, no, you know, it's probably not worth going because I hear the crowds are large anyway. We'll probably never meet him. Or, you know, we probably wouldn't even be able to get in. I hear it's standing room only. You can't even stand, so let's just not even go, right? Or the more obvious objection could be something like, you want us to go meet Jesus with you? You know that means we got to carry you, right? No way. And you just think through all the thousands of excuses these friends could have made, but because of their love for their friend and because later we'll find out their trust in Christ, they were determined to have the two of them meet. And so the fact that these four men even come up to see a packed house shows some sort of trust and some sort of love that is uncommon to a lot of us. And again, think in their minds, you finally arrive and you can't even get in. You've been carrying this bed with your paralyzed friend on it and you finally get there and you can't even make your way in. Again, it would have been reasonable to go, we tried. Like, listen, we gave it the old college try. It didn't work. Let's just go back. Again, they are determined to not stop. So what do? They make their way up to the roof. Now, I don't want you to have the wrong picture in your head of what this means. They made their way up to the roof. I was trying to do something on our roof, on our little giant ladder, which is wrongly named. It is a massive giant ladder, and it weighs a lot, and so it cracked a window that we have. It's not this thing of this big organization. Let's go get a ladder and a scaffolding system and carry our friend up. Like, it was common in this day for houses to have a flat roof. You'll even read about Old Testament regulations on how you had to have it protected, so if people fell off, you would be held accountable. So there would have been easy access to a roof. Now, I'm not trying to diminish what they did, because they still go to crazy extremes in a second. But the point I'm getting at is that they look at this overflowing crowd, and their decision wasn't, well, we tried. It was, let's go through the top, which, again, is a little bit insane, but I'm standing in awe of them, if you will. Once they get up to the top, if you'll remember in Mark 2, I turned back to Matthew, but look at Mark 2 again. verse 4. Notice what they start doing. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. Now, I don't want you to picture some little hole they drilled. Like, they don't have drills, right? And it's not a little hole because they lowered a human on a bed through this hole. Like, this is a massive hole. It's not like they did a little hole and just plopped him in and let him fall to the ground. Like, they lowered him on a bed through the roof. Now, again, I'm getting a little silly, I guess, but I'm a little intrigued as to how Jesus handled this distraction. Our church is littered with tiny humans, right? And a lot of you apologize to me and you say, hey, I'm sorry, my kid. I usually don't notice it, right? Or usually if I do, it just doesn't register and I move on. I do remember one particular time there was a massive distraction, and this is no one's fault, so I can talk about it. Some of you are still with us from our Cedar days, okay? When we were at the Cedars. And if you remember when we would preach, there was this massive window over here to the right. And during one of my sermons one time, the window started getting cleaned. It's like, okay, cool. I might as well just immediately become Charlie Brown's teacher and just, you know, you're talking and this window cleaners are far more interesting than anything the Bible says. And so everyone's just staring. I just can't imagine what construction on the roof above Jesus would be like trying to teach. Like, did he pause or did he go, hey, eyes up here, like we'll deal with this when they get in? Or I'm using imagination a little bit. But you can turn back to Matthew. Turn back to Matthew 9. So get this picture in your head of these friends who are determined to get their friend, this paralytic, to Jesus. They get there. They can't even walk in. So they go up on the roof and they think, obvious conclusion. I mean, obviously this is four dudes here because they're like, let's just break the roof and go in through the roof. And so they do that. You got to remember, in that day, tile would have at least lined the under or over or probably both sides of the ceiling or roof. And so they've been cracking and cutting and chipping, and there's a lot of noise here. And that's where we pick up in Matthew 9, 2. Look what it says. And behold, some people, we know from Mark, four friends, brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Now again, the friends have succeeded here. The paralytic ends up laying at Jesus' feet. And I want you to notice what Matthew says in verse 2 again. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. I want you to just notice that phrase. Jesus saw their what? Their faith, which can't be seen. It's invisible. Faith definitionally is trust. I can't see trust. Like, trust doesn't walk down the street. So what does it mean he saw their faith? It means he's seeing evidence of living in true faith. Obviously, again, their trust was in something about Jesus. We don't know exactly what it was here. We obviously have more content to trust living on this side of all that happened. But they trusted something in Jesus to such a degree it drove them to go through all this effort to break Peter's, you know, mother-in-law's heart and have the ceiling broken during a church meeting. And I mean, to have all this go on, they're trusting something. And the way that you know they really are trusting is it drives their actions. And so Jesus uses similar language that his earthly brother used in James 2:18. Listen to this. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, which is impossible. And I will show you my faith by my works. The works display true living faith. Works are not faith. Don't get them confused. But works, true godly works, display living, saving faith. And Jesus here says, I see your faith. I mean, think about that statement for a second. Matthew talks about seeing their faith. And it's here that I want to correct something that I think, as I was studying, I was shocked at how many people read this in a really weird way. And maybe you read it this way. Maybe you're reading this and that's just the way you understood it, and I'm hoping to change your mind. Notice what happens. Jesus saw their faith, and people usually think the friends. So he says to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. As if the faith Jesus saw was in exclusion to the paralytic. And I'm going, what Bible are you reading where anyone has ever received forgiveness because of somebody else's sins? I mean, faith. We all have loved ones that we would love to see come to faith, and we know we can't believe for them, correct? You cannot have faith for someone else. It's impossible. So their faith Jesus saw has to be all five men, or else this guy would not have been forgiven. No one gets forgiven without personal faith in Christ. So while it is emphasizing the four friends who have clearly displayed their faith, I don't think they kidnapped their friend and said, against your will, we're taking you to Jesus. And he hates Jesus, and Jesus sees him show up, and he goes, you're forgiven, don't worry, your friends are really great friends. And that's not how this whole forgiveness thing works. I want you to be careful when you listen to me. Nowhere in Scripture is anyone ever forgiven by God by proxy. You can't substitute your faith for anyone, and no one can substitute your faith, their faith, for yours. Again, I can't have faith for your justification. No matter how badly I want someone saved, it is impossible for me to believe for them. And that is not what's happening here. So the faith that's said to be their faith would by nature include even the paralytic. And Jesus responds to their acts of faith by saying, I see your faith. And look what he tells the paralytic. He says, take heart, or you could say, cheer up, my son. I mean, Jesus refers to him the way that older people refer to younger. It's like, my child, my son. It's a term of endearment. So I don't know a lot of what was going on while the commotion was going on, but I do know Jesus didn't respond negatively. He wasn't like, what are y'all doing? Wait till my sermon's over. That's not how he responded. He immediately looks at the paralytic and says, take heart, my son. And then notice what he says to him. He says, your sins are forgiven. And you got to know that it was kind of like, cool. It's not really why we came. Forgiveness is cool, but some legs would be great. I mean, you got to think, they went through all this work to get their friend to Jesus, and Jesus sees the paralyzed man laying there and says, you're forgiven. All right, well, I know I'm not supposed to argue about that, but could I get a little more? As we read that, that has to stand out as odd. Everyone watching would have seen that the man was clearly a paralytic. They would have never expected Jesus to respond immediately by saying, you're forgiven. Again, the men would have never vocalized it because we all know how to act in a culture of faith, if you will. But while they would appreciate forgiveness, they could really, again, use their friend's healing right now. It would be like if you got a flat tire and you called me, which I just, if you ever have car trouble, don't call me. It's not that I don't love you. It's just I can't love you that way. So if you had a flat tire and you called me and said, hey, Josh, I got a flat tire. And I go, great. So I come, I'm there in like 15 minutes, and I bring you blood pressure medicine. And it's like, yeah, like I need to make sure I take these. These are really helpful. They'll actually keep me living. But I could really use a tire right now. In no way would you say tires are more important than blood pressure medicine. But in this instance, I really would like this. Does that make sense? That's what we're dealing with here. The paralytic is given to Jesus, and Jesus says, you're forgiven. Thanks, but that wasn't really what we were expecting. And I would adventure to say that there was no one expecting that kind of an answer. Again, these men would have worked extremely hard, as you know, tearing through the ceiling to get their helpless friend to the one who could help him. And the first thing that the one who can help him most says is, you're forgiven. Again, you have to get the absurdity here. Now, I know all of us are spiritual in this room, and so we go, yeah, but forgiveness is so much better than being healed. Forgiveness is so much better than having your legs work. I don't know why they would have griped about that, because forgiveness is the best gift ever. And so I'll say you're right, but I'll also say you just got yourself in a lot of trouble. Because often in life, are we not satisfied with just receiving forgiveness? We look at situations in our life and we're prone to complain. And we're prone to go, yeah, I know I'm forgiven, but man, if he could really do this, I would know he loved me. And so when we read a story like this and we're ready to condemn these people as going, well, you should be thankful he forgave you, I think we need to use the scripture a little bit more like a mirror sometimes. Why isn't your forgiveness good enough in those situations you don't like in life? Again, it's easy for us to be hard on the people that we read in Scripture as though we're removed from these situations completely. But again, trying to get into the minds of the friends, and I'm guessing here, but they did all this work, and while they really appreciate forgiveness, they got to think, man, it would be really nice if you would just heal our friend. But that's not what Jesus prioritizes. The man is told by Jesus, your sins are forgiven. And he's told that by the one that matters most. I want you to think about that, how important this kind of a miracle is. This should have caused more rejoicing than all the physical abilities that could be imagined being restored to this guy. If we really understood our needs in life and really understood our relationship with God, this miracle of forgiveness would blow every other miracle out of the water. Especially when you notice Jesus personalizes it and says, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Again, it's one thing to know that Christ can forgive sins. It's another thing to know that he can forgive my sins. And unless Christ is personally trusted and personally loved, he will never forgive your personal sins. And I know that we're used to action-packed movies and the cool miracles in the Bible. Like, I want to see ears go back on and bodies raised. But we've grown so accustomed to this miracle of forgiveness that it just kind of loses its impact. And again, I want you to listen to me. Jesus does something far more amazing than restoring his limbs' abilities in this miracle. Forgiveness blows that out of the water. And the reason I say it is because imagine if the friends had brought him to Jesus and Jesus says, "Get up, you're healed," and he walks away. The entrance to heaven is not a test of mobility, right? You don't go, "Do jumping jacks and you can come into heaven. Do your legs work? Come into heaven." The miracles we've seen so far from Jesus of leprosy and paralysis and demons driven out, all those kind of miracles are great and they have great benefit, but for this life only. The miracle of forgiveness has benefit in this life and especially the one to come. So when we read this, I think it's a little bit of an indictment on how we perceive our relationship with God and our real needs in life when we go, "Yeah, but it would be way better if he just would have healed his legs." And we kind of put forgiveness on the back burner. Jesus prioritizes the former because he knows it's way more important. Again, instead, Jesus gives him forgiveness, and forgiveness, like I said, has benefit for this life and the one to come. Your soul can be satisfied now by God and be guaranteed to be satisfied increasingly forevermore with forgiveness. Legs can't promise you that. And so Jesus, on his own authority, says, "You're forgiven." Now, this is where the rub starts to come in. So not everybody's going to rejoice at this, right? We've seen the claim of Christ's authority to forgive sins, but let's look at verses 3 to 6 again, and you'll see the proof of it. Look at verses 3 to 6 again. Verse 3 says, "And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he then said to the paralytic, 'Rise, pick up your bed, and go home.'" Now, in response to this amazing declaration of forgiveness by Christ, the scribes responded exactly like you have been coached they would respond, right? You know that blasphemy is a common charge against Jesus. In fact, I know this is the first charge that we've heard of blasphemy against Jesus in Matthew, but if you're familiar with the end of the story, that is ultimately the legal reason they have him executed. They murder Christ ultimately on legal charges of blasphemy. But before we go into Jesus' rebuke of them and them thinking he's blasphemous, did you notice what the text actually says? Look at verse 3 again. "And behold, some of the scribes," notice, "said to themselves." Now, you're going to be prone to read that as "said to themselves," like in a huddle. Like, can you believe this guy just blasphemed? I don't think you should read it that way, and I say that because of the parallel passages in Mark and Luke. When it says they said it to themselves, it means they said it in their heart. They thought it to themselves. And Mark explicitly says that. They reasoned in their hearts. Luke adds the same thing. They reasoned in their hearts. You have an instance here where Jesus, who's both truly God and truly man, exercises the divine right to know exactly what these men are thinking. This wouldn't be the only time. Look at Matthew 12. Just go to your right a couple chapters. Matthew 12. I want to show you this isn't foreign to Jesus. Look at verse 25. And I want you to respond by filling in the blank for me. 12:25. "Knowing their" what? "Thoughts," he said to them. You can go back to Matthew 9. So Jesus here knows their thoughts and responds to it. Again, some people find this hard to believe. They go, "Well, but Jesus in the incarnation, he was a man. Yes, he truly was a man, but he truly was God as well. Philippians 2 makes it clear that he never uses divine rights for selfish means or selfish gains. They don't say he never uses divine rights. That's not the purpose. The purpose is he never used them for selfish means or selfish gains. And for Jesus here, some people go, well, yeah, they probably were murmuring it, though, when he overheard them. Or the Holy Spirit may have revealed it to him. I'm going, why is it so hard for us to think that Jesus read their hearts when he just claimed to forgive? Like, only God can do that, too. And yet, we have no problem with that. And then, anyway, you get the point. So Jesus, using his divine nature, if you will, is able to perceive what's going on in their mind. So these scribes, in their hearts, in their minds, are thinking, this man's a blasphemer. And Jesus was fully aware of that accusation, that they called him a blasphemer. And I want to say something that I'm going to need to clarify, so hang with me. But in most cases, and I would venture to say every case other than this, they would have been correct. When we come down so hard on the Pharisees and scribes, I'm not saying you shouldn't, but when we come down so hard on them, we forget this normally would have been the case. If any of you in here looks at anyone else and goes, I'll forgive you of your sin against God, we would say, that's not your place. That's blasphemy. Don't do that. For every other human in human history, this would have been correct. For Jesus to look at this man and say, you're forgiven, should have normally been blasphemous. Now, I'm not trying to give them credit. I'm just trying to get you into their mindset here. This man who was born out of wedlock in their mind, this man who was conceived out of wedlock, is declaring to do things that only God does. And so this is what's going on. The reason they charge him with blasphemy is for two main reasons. One, blasphemy just means slander at its basic meaning. For Jesus to elevate himself to God's level, if you will, is to drag God down. You, a man born in such a hick town that you were born in, who's your dad? Those kind of questions, and you're going to act like you can do what God does? How dare you slander God that way? But the other thing that he's guilty of with blasphemy, if he were wrong, is that he's claiming to do what only God can do. And in fact, Mark makes it clear because they say in their hearts, who can forgive sins but God alone? They hear loud and clear what Jesus is claiming. So they knew exactly what Jesus was saying. They knew that Jesus, and I don't want you to misread it, he was not just saying this person was forgiven. We can make those declarations, right? If someone trusts in Christ, I can say you're forgiven. That doesn't mean I personally forgave you of your sin with God. Jesus is declaring here to be the one who forgives them for their sin against God. Again, Jesus is saying, you're forgiven by me. This is why it would have been blasphemous to their ears. If Jesus is not God, then it's not his place to forgive sins. Jesus can't claim to forgive sins that weren't against him. Get the logic here. Let me illustrate it for you. If you sin against me, I have the power and authority to forgive you of your sin against me, right? That's what I'm supposed to be doing. When you ask for forgiveness, I'm the one that can give it to you because you sinned against me. Now, I can't stand in God's place and go, and I'll also forgive you of your sin against God because your sin against me was also a sin against him and you got to deal with that with him. This man had never sinned against Jesus. I want you to think about this now. He had never sinned against Jesus as a human, human to human. So if Jesus is going to forgive him, it can only be the man's sin against God. And so therefore, Jesus, as God, is claiming you're forgiven. Think of it this way. Imagine after church, we're all hanging out talking, and I don't know, we'll just pick on Tyler and Sam. It's easy. They're up for it. Sam just hauls off and punches Tyler, right? And so there's a commotion. I go over, I calm everyone down. I go, Sam, I want you to know Tyler forgives you. Or no, I'm sorry, I forgive you. All of you would listen to that and go, why are you saying this? This is not your place. For Sam to punch Tyler and for me to go, don't worry, I forgive you. Where am I at in this story? This has nothing to do with me, right? No sin was committed against me. It's Tyler's position to forgive him. And so picture, if you will, what the Pharisees are hearing. Jesus standing in God's place declaring you're forgiven must mean he's saying he's God. Do you get the point here? This is why it's blasphemous. This is what's going on. Unless Jesus is God, he can't forgive sins against God. But as we know, he is. And so they are dead wrong. They could not have been more wrong in this case. This is far from blasphemy. In fact, the irony is, in telling Jesus he's blaspheming, they're blaspheming. Think about it. It's blasphemy, it's slander against God. You just looked at God and said, you're not doing what you said you're doing. That's lies. That's slander against God. They're claiming that Jesus is a blasphemer when really they are. So Jesus says, you're forgiven. And they slander him by saying, you don't have authority to do that. So Jesus responds to him in verse 4. Look at verse 4. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? Again, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, credits them with evil action. For them to say and even think that Jesus is blasphemous is about as evil as it gets. And I want you to know, Jesus, again, we're trying to grasp what we see in this passage. Jesus does know their thoughts, and he evaluates them as evil, and he condemns them for it. There is no evil that will ever be done on earth that Jesus is ignorant of. Again, so often people, they talk about their battles with sin, and we typically leave them on the external level where we think two things. Again, you could think more, but at least two. My battle with sin's going okay if my reputation's okay, and my battle with sin's going okay if I'm not hurting too many people. Jesus here reveals to you there's a whole other level that you need to be thinking about. That whole heart level thing we talked about in the Sermon on the Mount is still true. Jesus reads their hearts, and even though these words had not left their lips yet, he condemns them as evil actions. And again, this kind of passage needs to sober all of us up. Jesus rebukes them for thinking wrong thoughts here. When I read a passage like this, it's something that you got to focus on and think, if I ever thought I needed Jesus before, the fact that he not only knows but judges my thoughts has to increase my need of him a millionfold. For some of you, you have learned to look like a Christian enough on the outside that people are convinced you are. Maybe you've convinced yourself you are. But Jesus opens up that whitewashed tomb, if you will, and he's trying to point out the dead men's bones that are on the inside. And so the warning a passage like this has for us is you may fool every single person around you and in your life, but you will never, ever fool the one that matters most. Now again, to be sure, God's omniscience does need to serve as a great comfort. There's no evil that you will ever experience that he's not aware of. There's no righteousness you'll ever perform that he won't reward. He's aware and fully conscious of every single thing going on. But I think far often more of us need to understand his omniscience is something that brings conviction and sobers us up. We're not just after external righteousness here. We are back to Sermon on the Mount material. We are after whole righteousness. And the promise we have in Christ is that every sin God knows about me, which is more than I know about myself, can be fully and finally forgiven in Christ and his righteousness given to me by faith alone. And so Jesus knows what's in their hearts and he condemns them as evil. And then he asks him a question. Look at verse 5. He asks him a question, verse 5. For which is easier? And here's the phrase you got to emphasize. To say. And I'll tell you why in a second. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? Now often we come to this and we go, well, clearly it's easier to say you're forgiven, because if I say rise and walk, you're going to have to prove that. And you're right. I don't want you to confuse the two, though. It is far more difficult to forgive. It is far more difficult for God to forgive sins than it is to say, rise and walk. He could do that even for his enemies. I don't want you to think it's easier to say means it's easier to accomplish. Forgiveness is so difficult that it took the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity to willingly go through untold sufferings and die a sinner's death in my place. So it's incredibly difficult, but that's not what Jesus says. He says, which is easier to say? So put your mind in their situation in verse 5, and he's making the point, it's easier to just claim you're forgiven, because what do forgiven people look like immediately? Well, just like they did before I said it, right? I mean, nothing changes. They don't glow, they don't float, there's no halo, their skin tone's the same. Like, nothing really changes physically immediately. But if I look at someone and say, hey, your legs are good, you're good to go, everyone could then look and go, stand up, let's test it. And so it's easy for a charlatan to claim you're forgiven. It's very difficult to claim you're healed. So again, immediate proof would be required if the claim to heal was made. That's not what Jesus claimed. He said, you're forgiven, which he knows is easier to just say. So Jesus, knowing what's in their heart, understands what he said and understands that it's not immediately clear that it happened. So in order to prove the forgiveness is real, he then heals the person. Now, I'm not trying to diminish the healing, but I want you to understand it served the purpose that they would know Jesus can forgive sins. This is why Matthew 9:1-8 is such a key for all the miracles we've been reading. The miracles we've been reading about aren't meant to just impress you. They are. You should think, man, Jesus is the most powerful person ever. You should think those things. But they're meant to impress you so that you'll go, man, he also must have authority to forgive my sins. Not just calm storms and get rid of leprosy. Not just heal a paralytic. And I want you to think about the Pharisees and Sadducees or scribes here. They have charged Jesus with being a blasphemer. So not only can he not forgive, there's no way that God will ever give him the ability to raise this guy. Does that make sense? If he's a blasphemer, there's no way God will help him heal this guy's legs. And so what happens? Jesus in verse 6, look at it again, but you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. He then heals the paralytic. So now the scribes are in quite a conundrum, right? We're saying this blasphemous man can't forgive and can't heal, but he just healed. So they're kind of at a fork in the road. We can repent and go, we were dead wrong about you, Jesus. Please forgive us and let us respond rightly to you. I think you know which way they'll go. They choose to go the other way where they go, no, look, this is all a lie. He's not able to forgive. And in chapter 12, we're going to learn later, the only reason this man can heal this lame person is because he's empowered by Satan. Imagine, you got a packed house. Jesus has been teaching and healing. And these scribes, these religious leaders come along and go, look, he's a liar, and he's actually demonically driven and empowered. This is what's going on in this context. Again, as wonderful as the physical display of authority must have been, it pales in comparisons with the authority to forgive sins. And in fact, Jesus is explicitly saying that's why he's going to heal the man, is so that everyone there would understand he has authority to forgive sins. Again, at the risk of being misunderstood, I think this helps us emphasize why we value preaching the gospel over cancer research, preaching the gospel over Children's Hunger Fund or hospitals. It is not that we demean these things. It is not that we hate building wells. That is not the point. The point is hydrated people can go to hell. The point is athletic people can go to hell. So we may use these things as a means to preach the gospel, but these things are not the end. You are not fulfilling the Great Commission if you're not preaching the message that makes disciples. Our goal is not to go into the world and hydrate people or rehabilitate people. Our goal is to go in the world and make disciples. Jesus puts that on full display here. As much as this man wanted movement restored to his body, his greater need was righteousness to be credited to his account and forgiveness to come in full by the Father. Again, without it, he would be swept away in a judgment that Jesus had been preaching about in this meeting this whole time. Again, legs to a paralyzed man are nice, and they have value in this life, but righteousness to a sinner is infinitely better. And graciously, Jesus gives this man both. But one proves the other. Jesus' authority to give legs proves that he also has authority to forgive sins as well. But now, again, as awesome as these things are, as I said, the scribes are stuck. We've got a blasphemer here who's doing things that only God can do. So in chapter 12, we're going to be forced to say he's empowered by Satan. Again, as we've seen, Jesus is not only claiming to forgive sins, but he's proving it. And thankfully, the scribes are not the only ones in the room. They're not the only ones who respond. So as we've seen the claim and proof of Christ's authority to forgive sins, look at the last two passages and see the impact of Christ's authority to forgive sins. Verses 7 and 8. And he rose and went home, and when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. So again, in response to Jesus' command, he just commanded a paralyzed man. Don't overlook this, okay? He just commanded a paralyzed man to get up. Think of how cruel that would be if I said that. Like, hey, a dead guy, get up. Or a deaf guy, listen to this. Blind guy, watch this. I mean, think of how cruel that would be if I'm not also going to enable that person to do it. And look at what happens in verse 7. it says, and he rose and went home. Can you imagine being in this room? This paralyzed man is lowered down on a bed, and because Jesus told him to, he gets up and carries that same bed out of the house. You got to think about this. Jaws would have been dropped. The room could have been silent. The room could have been going crazy with cheers. I don't know what would have been happening. But I do know that it would have been amazing, to say the least. And again, I want you to catch what has happened because it's so easy to miss. Jesus gives a command to a man who's unable to perform it on his own. This is exactly what we do in evangelism. When we talk to dead sinners that you should love Christ, we're telling them to do something they can't do because 2 Corinthians 4, a veil is over their face, and they are completely blind to the glory of Christ. When we look at a dead sinner and we say, you need to repent and trust Christ, we're telling them to do something they don't want to do. And so as we witness, as we preach, we're also praying, God, change their hearts so they'll willingly do what you're commanding them to do. And that's what we see a glimpse of here, a picture here. Jesus tells a paralyzed man, get up. And he enables the man to do exactly what he required. This is such a helpful picture of our conversion, if you will. All this man had when he was forgiven was faith. That's all the guy had, right? You think about all the religions in the world, all false religions, to some degree put responsibility on you to provide for your righteousness in some level. Now, they vary greatly, but to some degree, you are responsible for this. So imagine if I'm a scribe, a Pharisee, one of the religious leaders of the day, any requirements I would throw on this paralyzed man, he would never have been able to fulfill. Give me money. I'm broke. Okay, come to the temple. I can't move. I mean, think about any requirement I would throw on him, he can't do. And so we see the one requirement that God requires, faith, is fulfilled by him, and he's forgiven. Again, such a helpful picture of what it means to receive forgiveness from the Lord. And again, I'm speculating here, but I would imagine, like other people we see in Scripture, he would not have just walked out. I don't know if he like muscled it up above his head and jumped and danced running out. I don't know what he would have done, but I have to imagine that he was focused on the fact that not only is he able to walk out, but he is forgiven. This would not have been lost on him, because you got to remember, in their culture, for him to be a paralytic, he would have been reminded day after day after day that your sin had something to do with this. They were strong in their belief that your sin caused your problems. And so since you are paralyzed, you must have great sins. Well, he just met the Savior, and the Savior said, you're forgiven. And as proof that you're forgiven, I'll send you out carrying the mat that brought you in. But again, this man isn't the only one who responds to what Jesus said. The crowds also respond. And let's not forget the masses who are watching all of this go down. Like the Gadarenes crowd, they also, look at verse 8, when the crowd saw it, they were afraid. So a lot like the Gadarenes crowd we just saw last sermon, right, where they respond in fear. But this time, the fear isn't a fear that drives them away from God. The fear is one that causes them, verse 8 ends, and they glorified God. And so these crowds know there's something different about Jesus. And the reason I say something different is because I don't know exactly what they thought about Jesus at this point. It was at least headed on the right track because they weren't running away from him. They weren't blaspheming him. They were, the text says, glorifying God. But there seems to be a lot of holes to fill in because it says, who had given such authority to men. They look at Jesus and go, what a great man. And go, you're almost there. Like, yes, he's a man, but he is so much more than that. He is the God-man. And again, this is what the passage is driving at. Matthew's readers would have easily picked up on this. At the time, the crowds recognized Jesus was a man, which is correct. But they thought he had authority because God gave it to him. When in reality, Jesus has his authority because he is God in flesh. He is, if you'll remember the Christmas story, Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. He is God in flesh. Again, Jesus will continue to teach this way and clearly explain and display all that his authority is his by divine right. So again, while religious leaders responded with blasphemy and the paralytic responds by jumping up and running out, if you will, the crowds responded by God glorifying fear, and this is all in the same meeting. So as we think about a text like this, by showing you the claim, the proof, and the impact of Christ's authority to forgive sins, my goal is similar to Matthew's, hopefully, that it's forcing you to come to grips with Jesus alone has authority to forgive my sins. Again, He's helping us get a more robust picture of Jesus than so many in our culture, in our day, and even in Bible times had when they walk away from Jesus in rebellion, not clearly grasping who he is. I can't help but imagine in a meeting like this, we say this so often, that there are people in here that you come in here for various reasons. There are kids in here who come because your parents put you in a car seat and bring you. There are kids in here who come because you don't want to be grounded. There are spouses in here because your spouse stays on top of you and says, let's keep going to church. I don't know why everyone is in here. Just like there are multiple reasons people would have been in that house. But hopefully through what Christ displayed and what's being explained here, everyone is being impressed with the fact that my personal sins need to be forgiven and can only be forgiven by personal trust in Christ. Again, no matter the reason that you find yourself sitting here listening to this, the imploring action that we're taking at the end here is that you would repent of your own way of thinking and your own way of living and pursue righteousness by trusting Christ alone for that righteousness. Be determined that when judgment day comes, you don't fear it, not because there's no sin that you've ever committed, but because no sin is counted in your account because Christ took it and gave you his righteousness. Again, his righteous life accomplished the righteousness that I lack. That is what we're saying when we say we love Christ and trust him. His sinner's death took the punishment that I deserve, and he was raised as proof that these claims are true. Again, Christ alone is our hope for reconciliation with God. And so I want you to listen. If you miss a lot of things in this, listen to this. If you don't repent and trust Christ personally, you will never have your personal sins forgiven. I don't care how great your parents are. I don't care how great your spouse is. You can have a pastor for a spouse or a deacon as a grandpa. It doesn't matter. Personal trust in Christ is what matters. He is very God in nature, and because of that, he alone has authority to forgive. And as you're going through Matthew, you're starting to fill in the picture of why he's so much better than Adam. Whereas Adam brought sin that condemned everyone, Jesus Christ brings righteousness that redeems everyone. Whereas Adam brought death to all in him, Jesus brings life to all in him. Whereas Adam ushered in pain, misery, and torment for this earth, Jesus ushers in righteousness and life and restoration for all those who are in him. Again, Christ alone is our hope for complete restoration of our whole bodies and spirits and even this whole creation as we read in Colossians 1. Our job is to honor him as the rightful ruler of all things, and passages like this help us elevate our understanding of who he is. Let's pray that this would have its rightful impact on us.